but to Nahum. Now, don't be ashamed if you need to turn into your table of contents. You can do that. You won't be judged. It's right after Micah, right before Habakkuk. I don't know if that helps. But think Jonah, then Micah, then Nahum. That might help you. But we're beginning our verse-by-verse expositional series through the book of Nahum this morning. So hear the word of the Lord. Nahum chapter 1, just looking at verses 1 through 2 as an introduction. Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Hear the word of the Lord. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you to worship you. For it's you alone who is deserving of worship. For you are God, the only true and living God. You are not only the God who created all things, but you are our Redeemer. Father, I pray now as we come before this text and come before thinking and pondering of your word, Lord, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that what we have sung with our lips would be true of our hearts and minds. We pray now as we hear your word preached that we would worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So sequels are known for being notoriously bad. Right? One of the most popular movies around July 4th is Independence Day. Who has seen the original Independence Day? Okay, many. Who has seen the sequel to the Independence Day? Oh, Patrick, that's not good. That's not good. No, but the plot to Independence Day went something like this. On July 2nd, in 1996, an extraterrestrial alien spaceship enters into the Earth's orbit and deploys many UFOs over all the major cities of the world and goes on to destroy these cities. And they need a group of folks to come and save the world. And Will Smith is one of those guys. But this movie in 1996 would actually go on to be one of the highest grossing movies, the highest grossing movie of 1996, beating out Mission Impossible. But it would go on at that time to be the second highest grossing movie in box office history up until 1996. Second only to Jurassic Park at the time. So you probably have heard of that movie. Well, in 2016, Independence Day, the sequel, Independence Day Resurgence came out. This was the sequel to Independence Day. It was 20 years after the fact. And let's just say it did not go as well as the original. It ended up bombing at the box office, getting terrible reviews from critics and average moviegoers, everyone saying it was bad. But sequels are just usually known for being notoriously bad, especially if their original is really, really good. Sadly, this is how some people have treated Nahum. Now, some people don't even know Nahum's the sequel to Jonah. But Nahum is really the sequel to Jonah, as we'll see. It's 120 years after Jonah. We see God's dealings with the Ninevites. But some people view Nahum kind of like a sequel, a bad sequel, that is, that Jonah. Most people love Jonah. Jonah's the most well-known of the minor prophets. Children love Jonah, the great big whale. We went through the book of Jonah. I mean, it is a wonderful book. Even in four short chapters, there was just so much theological richness. There's beautiful language and poetry that has so much of theological teachings embedded in it. The book of Jonah is filled with twists and turns. I mean, every chapter, there's a new twist, something that you're not expecting. Even the book of Jonah ends in an unexpected way, if you remember going through the book of Jonah. So Jonah is a wonderful book and is a well-known book. But then people come to Nahum and they think, I mean, Nahum's probably one of the most minor of the minor prophets, probably Obadiah first and then Nahum. Nahum's easily forgotten, easily skipped past. Again, many Christians don't even know Nahum's a sequel of sorts to Jonah. And again, if someone knows that Nahum is a sequel to Jonah, it's usually known as one of those notoriously bad sequels. Jonah is known as this great adventure story upon the sea. It's God's story of grace and compassion. And then we come to Nahum. I would encourage you to read the whole book of Nahum today. It's only a few chapters. But some people, when they read Nahum, it seems very bleak, you know, compared to Jonah. It's a book of just wrath and judgment. It's dark, and it can seem depressing to many, kind of a contrast to Jonah that's bright and on the sea. No doubt, as we even begin this study, and Lord willing, next few weeks and months, as we study the book of Nahum, Nahum is different from the book of Jonah, for sure. However, my goal this afternoon and really the rest of time as we go through the book of Nahum is to convince you this sequel is not one of those notoriously bad ones like Independence Day, but instead it's just as good as the original, but different. Now, we know this to be the case because Nahum is inspired scripture. It's inspired by God. It's profitable for God's people, as all scripture is. But specifically, Nahum highlights the truths that Jonah does not. It's a great sequel in that sense, where we get a lot of great teachings about who God is in Jonah. And then in Nahum, there are some aspects and a lot of teachings on who God is that aren't emphasized in Jonah, that's emphasized in Nahum, that are very encouraging and helpful to know, that can help us to grow in our understanding of the Lord and to worship Him. There's a lot of great warnings found in this short book of Nahum. So my prayer as we begin this study through Nahum is that you will see it as just as beautiful and glorious and soul-stirring as Jonah. For Nahum is similar to Jonah, and it is written in a very masterful literary way that is beautiful, and how he uses rich language and imagery to depict aspects of who God is and his works. So as we'll see, Nahum, for being such a short book, will describe a lot about who God is and his attributes, his perfections, in such a vivid way that really you don't get in any other book of the Old Testament in particular attributes. All right, so the main idea of our sermon today is to introduce this book and its major theme, which is God's jealousy for his own glory, and for his people. We'll see it in verse 2, but we're going to introduce the book, but also emphasize the theme of the whole book, which is the jealousy of God. You think Jonah's emphasis was the mercy of God. Here, Nahum, the overriding emphasis is the jealousy of God. Jealousy, jealous over his own glory and for his people. Now, there's going to be many attributes of God mentioned and described throughout this book, but really this jealousy of God's is really going to be the main emphasis. Now, that may sound strange to all of us. When we hear the word jealousy or jealous, our first inclination is to think of sinful jealousy, right? We think of it as a bad word, not as one that we should attribute to God. But really, as we'll look in this passage, not only in this passage, but throughout scriptures, this is a way in which God has described himself as one who is a jealous God. And it really helps us understand who he is. And Nahum helps us understand the jealous nature of who God is. So the outline for the sermon today is really just two parts. First, we're going to introduce the book of Nahum. And you really see it in verse 1. So we'll introduce the book of Nahum. We'll look at the author, the date, the historical context. And then we'll spend the rest of our time looking at the major theme of the book in verse 2. So we're going to do an introduction in verse 1 and then look at the major theme of the book, which is mentioned in verse 2. And with this being a communion meditation, we're going to meditate on how this passage, specifically the God being a jealous God, how it points us to the cross and what Christ has done for us, that's symbolized in the fruit of the vine and the bread before us. So let's begin by looking at some introductory information here on the book of Nahum. We're going to look at the author, date, and historical context. Turn with me to verse 1. Nahum begins this way. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Here we're told in verse 1 who the author of this book is. It's Nahum. For he's the author, for it's the vision of the Lord comes to him specifically, comes to Nahum. Now, when it comes to Nahum, we really don't know too much about him. unlike Obadiah and even Jonah, Nahum doesn't appear in any other place in the Old Testament. You know, when we looked at Jonah, even Obadiah before, we could look at maybe other passages in the scriptures that describe their ministry. Nahum is only mentioned here in this book. He's not mentioned in 1st or 2nd Kings, 1st or 2nd Chronicles, only here. So the only information we have about Nahum is found in the book of Nahum, and really specifically verse 1. But even from this one verse and some of the rest of the book, we can ascertain three details, important details about who Nahum is, who this author is. First, Nahum is a prophet of Yahweh. He's a prophet of the Lord. We know this because of the language used in verse 1. Nahum receives a vision, and he writes it in a book. This is the sort of experience that happens to prophets in the Old Testament. God would speak to them through visions that he would give them. Think Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, the vision of the throne room. Think Ezekiel, the vision he gets of the valley of dry bones. Or even most recently, when we look through the book of Obadiah, it began as a vision of Obadiah. We know Obadiah was a prophet of the Lord. His book began with the language of vision and him writing it down. Same here, Nahum receives a vision from the Lord and he pens it. And as we'll see, this whole book is one of prophecy in the sense of foretelling. He's predicting what's going to happen to Nineveh soon. Not only just predicting, but he's promising, thus saith the Lord, that this will happen to Nineveh in the coming future. He's prophesying, for he's a prophet. And we're told his prophecy is not for the Israelites, but for the Ninevites. It's an oracle, a vision concerning them, concerning Nineveh. And now let's look at this word oracle that first appears at the beginning of verse 1. Oracle literally means burden. Who has a translation that says a burden concerning Nineveh? Anybody? Okay. Oh, Stephen? Okay, Stephen. So maybe a King James or New King James may have burden, because really the word literally means a burden or a load. And when burden is mentioned as it relates to a prophecy, it denotes a prophecy of doom, a prophecy of woe rather than blessing. So this language of oracle or this vision from the start clues us in that Nahum, he's a prophet. He's a prophet of the Lord, and he's a prophet that's about to bring some bad news, some news of doom and woes upon a people. This is clear throughout the rest of the book, beginning in verse 2, as he begins describing who Yahweh is. He's the prophet of Yahweh, declaring who Yahweh is and this work that he has promised to do in judgment against the Ninevites. So he's this prophet who's preaching a prophecy of doom and woe upon Nineveh. It's a burden that he's unloading upon them from the Lord. Now, second, so he's a prophet. Second, he's not only a prophet of the Lord, but we're told where Nahum is from. We're told it's Nahum of Elkosh. Nahum of Elkosh. Now, the only problem as we look at that word in the scriptures is Elkosh is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Just like Nahum. So you have this prophet we don't know anything else about, and we have this place that we know nothing about throughout the rest of the scriptures. We really don't know where Elkosh was with certainty. But with that said, many biblical scholars give a good guess, and I think their guess is a good one. Many believe Elkosh was the previous name for the city of Capernaum. Who has heard of the city of Capernaum? We're all pretty familiar with Capernaum. Capernaum appears all the time in the gospel accounts. Who's from Capernaum in the gospels? Almost half of the apostles. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew. Almost half the apostles come from the city of Capernaum. It's in the northern part of Galilee, a fishing village. Now, the reason scholars believe that Elkosh is actually the name of Capernaum before it became known as Capernaum is because in the Hebrew, Capernaum is literally Kfar Nahum. Kfar Nahum. You see, Nahum is in its name. And Kephar means village. So Capernaum literally means the village of Nahum. So it could be, and this is what some have said, and I think they're probably right. It could be that Capernaum was later renamed after its hometown prophet from Elkosh to the village of Nahum. And that makes a lot of sense to me. It's changed to Capernaum. And if this is the case, then that is one huge similarity between Jonah and Nahum. Not only are they both prophets of the Lord, but they're most likely the only two prophets in the Old Testament from Galilee, from that northern part of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, Jonah was from the city right outside of Nazareth. Now, if this is true, then that's a connection to the Old Testament that's very intriguing. Because as we'll see later in this book, Nahum is a fiery preacher, somewhat of a precursor to the later apostles from his town. Think of the apostles that come from Capernaum. Peter, what's he known for? He's a pretty bold, outspoken preacher. And then James and John, they're called the sons of what? Sons of thunder. You can almost call them the sons of Nahum, because Nahum brought that thunder as well, as we look at this book. So Nahum, he's a prophet of Yahweh. He's from the city of Elkosh, most likely Capernaum. And then lastly, Nahum, his name literally means full of comfort, comforting. So people have called Nahum the prophet of comfort. Now, when many people hear that, it doesn't make sense, because as you read through the book of Nahum, it doesn't sound like a book of comfort, because it's a book of judgment and woes against God's enemies, the Ninevites. And also the book begins with a burden, not comfort, a burden concerning the Ninevites. However, as we consider the main theme of this book in verse 2, the comfort of Nahum's message is not for the Ninevites, it's for God's people. And also, I think there's implicit comfort for anyone who comes to the Lord in repentance, whether a Ninevite or anyone else. So those are really the three things we get from Jonah, from the author, or from Nahum, the author. We see that he's a prophet, most likely from Capernaum, and his name means full of comfort. And he really is a prophet of comfort, comfort for God's people as he proclaims judgment to God's enemies. All right, now we've got the author. Let's consider the date of this book, which is important as we consider its context too. Now, we're not given an explicit date, you know, in the book, but there are some internal details that give us a good clue on when this book was most likely written, when Nahum was prophesying. In Nahum chapter 3, verse 8, if you want to turn there, we're told of the fall of Thebes. And we know historically that this happened around 663 BC, and Nahum is writing as if it already happened, and he's using it as a picture of what's going to happen to the Ninevites. And then the other big event that goes with the book of Nahum is Nahum is prophesying the destruction of Nineveh, but it hasn't happened yet. And we know from history that the destruction of Nineveh happens around 612 BC. So if you think about it, at some point, Nahum is prophesying and writing this book in between 663 BC and 612 BC. Many say the best date is probably 650 BC, because that was at the height of the Assyrian Empire, the height of their power and wealth. And it seems when Nahum writes this, he's not writing it when the empire is on a decline, but he's writing it at its height. And 650 BC might be the best time for that. So think of the date of this prophecy as 650 BC, about 40 years before the prophecy actually comes to fruition, when Nineveh gets destroyed. All right, now last introductory note. This is with the historical context of the book. We know the date is 650 BC or around that time, but why is that date important? What's happened leading up to that date? What's happened since Jonah, and then leading up to now here with Nahum? Now, I want to make note of just a time frame in between Jonah and Nahum, because I think that's really helpful as we come to this book. It's a sequel to Jonah. Jonah was concerning the Ninevites. Nahum's concerning the Ninevites. If you remember, Jonah most likely prophesied around 770 BC. Nahum now is prophesying around 650 BC. So about 120-year time span from when Jonah went to Nineveh and proclaimed the gospel and they all repented. 120 years later, Nahum is writing a prophecy of doom and destruction for them for their sins, only in a span of 120 years. Now, that may seem like a long time, but it's not really a long time. 120 years, that's just a few generations. Most likely the people that Nahum is writing to, it was their great-grandfather that was saved in the preaching of Jonah there in Nineveh. I mean, think about 120 years for us. I mean, think about the early 1900s in America. Think about that big difference. Think about what was going on in America in the early 1900s to what's going on today in America. That's a big difference. It's not your great-grandfather's country anymore, is it? Right? Just like with Nineveh here. It's not their great-grandfather's Nineveh anymore. So you have that 120-year difference. And all that can transpire within 120 years. Now, the most important historical context that needs to be known about Nahum is what happened between Israel and Assyria after Jonah. So think of what happened in between 770 BC and 650 BC between Jonah and Nahum. And what happened in those 120 years is huge. Some of the biggest events in the history of Israel, of God's old covenant people. The first, which is the biggest, is in 720 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was overtaken. It's the Assyrian captivity. The Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And the northern kingdom of Israel would never return after this. So this was the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was by Assyria, by the Ninevites. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. So in 720 BC, 50 years after Jonah, we see the Assyrians conquering the northern kingdom of Israel. And that's 70 years before Nahum writes. And we're told, you can look in 2 Kings chapter 17 for the context, but we're told it was actually God's judgment upon Israel for sending the Assyrians to conquer them because of their sin. So it's actually a form of judgment for the Israelites' idolatry at that time. Again, you can read 2 Kings 17 for the context. But this was a big deal, for the Israelites were taken as captives, and then they were just dispersed throughout the whole Assyrian empire. And unlike the Babylonian captivity or exile that will happen to the southern kingdom in 586 BC, where, you know, after the Babylonian captivity, there's an edict sent out by the king, Persia, and the people were able to go back to the southern kingdom. Well, there's never an official edict by any king or anyone for the Israelites to go back to the northern kingdom. This is why, who has heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, or that phrase? That comes from this. It was the 10 tribes that were in the northern kingdom. And the Assyrians conquered them, and the 10 tribes never really, you know, come back together, so to speak, like the southern kingdom, how they, those two tribes come back together after the Babylonian captivity. So hopefully you're keeping up with me on that. But the northern kingdom doesn't return after this. Now, as we get into the New Testament, clearly we see that there's still a lot of Israelites in northern Israel. So many return, many live there. Again, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Matthew, they're Jewish folks living in the northern kingdom. We know many Israelites probably stayed in the region even during the Assyrian captivity. Most likely Nahum was one of those who stayed within the northern kingdom during the Assyrian captivity. Most likely he resided in Capernaum, or his people did. So Nahum, you could say, is really a prophet of the exile. He's a prophet during the exile of the northern kingdom. However, most likely not an exile himself, staying in the northern kingdom, but still a captive under the rule of the Assyrians, as he writes this. So the northern kingdom is captured, is defeated, never to truly return in 720 BC by Assyria, and Nineveh is its capital. Then in 700 BC, the next big thing that happens in between Jonah and Nahum is in 700 BC, Assyria lays siege to Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, and causes great damage. Doesn't overtake Jerusalem, but causes great damage to it. Both of those huge events happen after Jonah and before Nahum. Assyria has now become the greatest power in the world by the time of Nahum's prophecy. It's the strongest nation on the planet. They just destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. They lay siege to the southern kingdom in Jerusalem. As Nahum's writing this prophecy, Israel is at an existential crisis as a nation. And he's writing to the strongest nation in the world at the time. And the arch enemy of God's old covenant people at that time. So you really, if you take a step back and think of the context, Nahum is writing at the possibly one of the lowest points in history of God's people, old covenant people, in terms of military, in terms of power. I mean, they just lost half their kingdom. And then while Nahum's writing this prophecy, the southern kingdom is not doing that well either. The king of the southern kingdom at this time is Manasseh. Now, what do we know about Manasseh? He's usually, if anybody, you know, if anybody writes a list of the worst kings of Israel, Manasseh's like, or especially of Judah, he's like one or two. Now, the great story of Manasseh, he does repent towards the end of his reign. And some people, actually, if you look at the dates, it looks like Manasseh's repentance is around the time of Nahum's prophecy of him writing this book. So, don't know all the connections there, but if you just look at it historically, it's probably around 650 BC that Manasseh repents. But he's considered one of the worst kings just because most of his reign is just filled with idolatry and commanding the people to worship false idols. So think about it. Nahum's writing during a time where God's old covenant people are at their lowest point militarily, nationally, even spiritually. I mean, the southern kingdom's ruled by one of the worst kings. And he's writing to a kingdom, Ninevites, the Assyrians, that are at his strongest point militarily and wealth-wise, but they too have a terrible spiritual condition. That's the historical context of Nahum's prophecy and book here. All right, that's the introductory information. Now let's consider the main theme of this book. And we're told this in verse 2. And it's the jealousy of God. Look at verse 2 with me. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. All right, so the book of Nahum, if you really just want to read the first chapter alone, the book of Nahum is really filled with many descriptions of God's attributes. For example, if you just go to the next verse, verse 3, we're told this: the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. I mean, by verse 3, we're already told the patience of the Lord. We're told his power. We're told his justice. Look down the chapter 1. You go to verse 7. This is a wonderful verse quoted by many. This might be the most popular verse in Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. We're told, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. We're told of the goodness of God. The book is filled, chapters 2 and 3 are filled with the wrath of God, the vengeance and justice of God. So the book of Nahum is filled with many attributes of God, not just his jealousy, but you see his patience, his power, his goodness. There's so many attributes of God that are described here. But I think the main perfection and main attribute of God that runs through the whole book is the jealousy of God that's mentioned here in verse 2. It's not wrath or vengeance, but it's the jealousy of God. For it's his jealousy that will see his wrath and vengeance come out. and play a huge part in this book, but they flow from his jealousy, as we'll see. For the main prophecy of this book is his prophecy of destruction and wrath upon the Ninevites because of their sins against God and the sins against God's people. And again, this prophecy came true in 612 BC, about 40 years after Nahum writes this. Nineveh gets completely destroyed. Now, why did God destroy the Ninevites? Why is that the prophecy here? And why does that happen? Well, as verse 2 describes, the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and he keeps wrath for his enemies. They're destroyed because God pours out his wrath and vengeance upon them for their sins. Now, why does he do that? The answer is the theme of this book, is the jealousy of God. When you hear jealousy, you may immediately think of sinful human jealousy. Think of the sin of envy, of resentment towards someone who's being successful. You're jealous of that. Or think of, many times people think of jealousy as breaking the 10th commandment, which there's sinful aspects to that. It's not being content. It's being jealous and envious. That really is the main form of jealousy in a fallen world. However, all jealousy is not necessarily sin. All jealousy is not necessarily covetousness. There is a righteous jealousy. A righteous jealousy in which you desire not something that you don't have, but you desire that which is yours to belong to you. That form of jealousy is a godly and healthy form of jealousy. It's being fiercely protective of one's rights or possessions, or people, you could say. One form of godly jealousy is that between spouses, a husband for a wife and a wife for a husband. They're jealous over one another. They're jealous for their spouse to be exclusive to them, right, and committed to one another. That's a right and good desire. They're desiring to have that which they are given by God through covenant, of covenant marriage. So here, God describes himself as a jealous God. Now, what that means is it doesn't mean God is covetous of something that Syria has or someone else has that he wishes he had. No, it's not that. No, it's God is jealous over that which is his. And that which he is to be given, first and primarily, his glory and honor. For God is jealous for his own glory. Meaning God has this holy commitment to his glory and honor. And this is entwined with his jealousy for his people as well, his people that he has covenanted with. For his people are described throughout the scriptures as his bride. So God, when we think of God being a jealous God, he's jealous. He's jealous over his glory, of receiving the glory deserving of his name. But he's also jealous over the exclusive love of his people in worship. And that ultimately brings God glory. One theologian defines God's glory this way, as his holiness reacting to evil in a way that is morally right and precious. It's a praiseworthy zeal on his part to preserve something supremely precious. Say his jealousy is linked to his glory, his holiness, his love for his people. Now, how does that correlate to the book of Nahum? If that's the main theme of this book, for we're told, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Because the prophecy here concerning the city of Nineveh, is he will destroy them because of their sins towards him, yes, but also for their sins against his people, his bride. For he loves his people. We looked at that this morning. God has this everlasting, unbreakable love for his people, and he will have no one treat his bride terribly and lead them in unfaithfulness and idolatry. So the due punishment for the sins of the Ninevites against him and against his bride, his people, is complete destruction. For God will bring down one of the greatest nations in history by his power and sovereign means because he's jealous for his own glory and he's jealous for the exclusive worship of his people. So Nahum prophesies this when Nineveh was at its strongest. And we're told, I mean, it's clear for us, God will not be mocked as the Assyrians and the Ninevites did. God will not let his people be abused. God will have vengeance, for vengeance belongs to the Lord. For he's jealous over his people, over his bride. Now that brings us now to the Lord's Supper as we come before us, the fruit of the vine, and the bread. Here these elements symbolize Christ's death on the cross, his body broken, his blood shed on our behalf. I think just like this morning, we thought of seeing the love of God displayed in the cross. Really, we see every attribute, every perfection of God is displayed in the cross. And one of those is the jealousy of God. We see the jealousy of God displayed in the cross, what these elements symbolize for us. How so? We see God's zealous passion for his own glory in the cross, don't we? For he will deserve the glory. And he gets it in the death of his son, which doesn't make sense at first. You would think the way in which God would receive his glory would be destruction of Rome in Jesus' day, just like he destroyed the Ninevites. But instead, in the cross, God, passionate about his glory, receives the most glory, not by destroying Rome, but by destroying his son upon the cross, pouring out his wrath and his justice upon Christ. For this is what we celebrate in remembering Christ's death. And we not only see God's jealousy over his own glory that he does get in the cross, for it's the glory of the cross, but also we see God's jealousy over his own people in the cross, don't we? We see Christ's zeal and passion for his people, that he will go to the cross and die for them. He'll lay down his life for his bride to save her from all of her sinful suitors that are trying to allure her. In the cross, Christ purchased the bride with his blood. He's jealous over his bride, and no one else will have her. So he dies for her. He purchased her out of slavery. The cross is all about God's passion for his glory. It's all about God's passion and jealousy over his people. For Christ is glorified in his death, and his death is purchasing a people for himself as a lamb is slain. And may this jealousy of Christ comfort you, church. For if you are a Christian, you are a part of Christ's bride. He is jealous over you. Just like we looked at the unbreaking love of God, forever enduring love of God this morning, a part of that love is a jealous aspect of that love. For he will not let you go. He will not let you stay with the committing spiritual adultery. Instead, he will purchase you from that. He has purchased you from that. Just know this, church, that your jealous husband, Christ, will not let anyone touch his bride. For you are his, and he is yours. Amen. All right, now I'd like to call...